God has a path for us to walk. He is our guide. The key word this morning that we're looking at is the word guide. We've tried to focus on a key word each week. And he has given us all that we need to walk this path faithfully and with obedience. The Israelites were now 2 months or so into their journey with God. 2 months or so, they're in this journey with God. And after 400 years, that's a long time, 400 years of captivity, through supernatural intervention, they were freed. And as Pastor Jonas did such a great job the last 2 weeks telling us about God's provision and God's care as God split the Red Sea wide open and rained down manna from heaven to care for his people. If you're in Exodus 19, I want to begin in verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy. The Lord replied, go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Eventually, through God's leading, they find themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, this wasn't the first time that Moses had been there because that's where the burning bush took place. But now he brings 2 million people with him. 2 million people. Do you know how many people that is? That's a lot of people. If you could think of Fargo, Moorhead, West Fargo, and what is that? About 200,000 people. So you get all those people in one area, now times 10. That's how many people were there. Can you imagine the communication nightmare with 2 million people? Listen, I mean, this is so foreign to us. No computers, no cell phones, no email, no Facebook, no Twitter, no Snapchat. Oh my goodness, how do we communicate? Can you imagine playing that game telephone with 2 million people? You know, where one person starts, they pass it on, and the first guy starts and he says, hey, pass this on. God cares. God provides. God's faithful. And they pass it on. Finally, it makes it to the front. And Moses says to Aaron, well, what are they saying? He says, they're saying, take us to Cold Stone. I don't know. Anybody else like Cold Stone? Yeah. Sounds kind of good. Let's ask the question that many people are still asking today. Why were the Ten Commandments so necessary? Why were they even necessary? Two primary reasons. The Ten Commandments were designed and given to lead God's people to a life of purpose, a loving community with one another, and towards personal holiness. It was God's intent that through the law, his people would gain a clearer view of who he was. And so he's saying, here's the law, and as you look through this, as you live through this, I want you to see me for who I am. The other intent was that his people might know how to live an authentic relationship with God, but also how do we live an authentic relationship with one another? The Ten Commandments, I don't know if you've done much thinking about the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments speak directly to the 10 most significant struggles of the human experience. Can I just tell you right up front, and probably in one way or another, I have broken all 10 commandments. But here's the deal. God is a God of grace. No one would argue that. However, grace without limits or law leads to rebellion, as does limits and law without grace leads to rebellion. And the law is given to God's people who have experienced his grace. And he said, I'm giving you this law to teach you how to live in relationship with me and in relationship with other people. The Ten Commandments were never written or intended to afflict God's people. They were written to guide and protect God's people. You know, I thought, what would it be like to live in a place where people don't follow God's commands and principles? And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And I thought, what would it be like to live in a place like that? I think maybe we already know. The only absolute left, it seems, in the world is that there are no absolutes. America is not on a moral slide. We're in a moral crisis. And every man did what was right in his own eyes. According to George Barna, there's a new moral code in America. This is what he says. The consistent deterioration of the Bible as the source of moral truth has led to a nation where people have become independent judges of right and wrong, basing their choices on feelings and circumstances. It is not likely that America will return to a more traditional moral code until the nation experiences significant pain from its moral choices. But here's the deal. I'm here to tell you, and I'm here to remind you this morning that our God is much bigger than a moral crisis. If we are, in fact, in a moral crisis, this is not the first moral crisis that he's ever faced. He does not want us to live in gloom and doom and without hope. He doesn't want us to sit in a rocking chair and say, well, our nation's just going to hell in a handbasket kind of thing. He's a God of hope. He not only has the power to redeem a person's life, no matter how many mistakes they have made, no matter how many bad decisions, how many wicked thoughts, how many bad choices they have made, God can still redeem that person. No matter how far they are from him, he never gives up on his redeeming mission. But not only can he redeem a person or a marriage or a family, he can redeem a nation. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 23 through 17. The first four commandments are summed up in Matthew 22, 37, and 38. And they're broken apart. There's the first four and then the last six. And then here's how Jesus speaks of them in the New Testament. Remember, the teacher of the law come up to Jesus and said, hey, what's the greatest commandment? He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. So the first four commandments teach us how to live in relationship with God. And I'm gonna, as I share these with you, I'm gonna share kind of this idea of an action. In other words, what's our response to the commandments? Look at verses 1-3. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then here's the first one. You shall have no other gods before me. And so kind of the action point of the response to the first command, you shall have no other gods before me, is this idea of we need to seek God. In verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God, reminiscent of Moses' initial encounter with him at the burning bush. And certainly when Moses says, well, who shall I say to the people? Who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent you. Here's the deal. To see God for anything less than I am will cloud our view of God's grace in these commandments. This first command establishes and it sets forth the groundwork for all of the rest of the commandments. It's the first command, I think, that I feel like it just kind of unlocks God's grace. In this first command, God was saying, you will struggle to love me. God is aware of all these commandments, and he knows that every single one of them will be a struggle for us. He says, you will struggle to love me. The Israelites had just come out of Egypt, a land with idols and gods, and they had lived their entire life inundated with worship of many gods, and each of the gods in Egypt represented a different aspect of their life. And so people were used to worshiping all these different gods to get the most coverage, like an insurance policy. If I worship this god and this god and this god, I'll be covered, or to receive the most blessings from those gods, so to speak. And so when it came time for his people to worship the one and only true God, they said, oh, this won't be a problem. We'll just take that God and we'll add it to all of our other gods. It'll be like adding a God on Facebook. You know, we'll friend this God, so to speak. So now we'll have a list of gods. No big deal. But when he established the fact that he wanted to be their only God and that they were to put away all other gods, that no doubt caused a bit of anxiety in them. Again, you could see why God said first, you shall have no other gods before me, as though to say, if you get this one right, it's downhill from here. There is only one God, and he does not share the throne with any other God. Should this even be a concern of ours? Well, many countries around the world are seeing hundreds of thousands of people come to Christ, and they're clinging to this first command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. No other gods before me. They're clinging to that. Sometimes I feel like we as a nation, collectively as a nation, not you and I, but as a nation, it's like we've taken that first command and we've busted it over our knee in the face of God. And we've said to him, I will choose who I'm going to worship. If I worship a God at all. As we cling to the first command by seeking God first, let's ask God to open our eyes to this major shift that's taking place right in front of our eyes here in America. The tendency sometimes is, let's not hunker down and lock our doors as though we're in a zombie apocalypse, you know, like what's happening around us. Let's celebrate the fact that God is bringing the world to us. And let's say to God, make me a missionary. I want you to think about something for a second. Think about all the things in your life, all your relationships and your job and all this. Just set all of that stuff aside for just a second. So it's just you at the core standing before God, and you say to God, make me a missionary. Make me a missionary of the gospel first. Now add back in all the other things, your job, your relationships, so on and so forth. Make me a missionary in my neighborhood. Make me a missionary at my job. Make me a missionary at the grocery store, at my school, and even in this church. Make me a missionary, Lord. Secondly, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below, verse 4. God is calling us to worship him. In the second command, God was saying, you will struggle to give me authentic worship. Simply to say that God is not, he's not physical, he's not material, he's spiritual, and he ought to be worshiped in that sense. Many pagan religions worshiped a physical thing that they could see, that they could touch. It could have been a tree or an animal or a moon or sun or stars. But the primary teaching here in the second command is God was instructing his children to not worship any physical thing in place of him, right? But the secondary teaching is that not only are we to refrain from worshiping any image resembling God, we're also to refrain from worshiping anything that takes the place of God. Does that get your attention at all? You might agree that that's where we struggle. I don't walk around seeing people worshiping a statue of God. I see people, sometimes myself included, if I'm not careful, worshiping a whole lot of other things in place of God. If we do not keep a close eye on our hearts, they can quickly become idol-making factories. And before we know it, our idols have gained the affection of our hearts. What are some of those common things? Obvious one is money and material things and recognition and work, maybe pleasure, maybe recreation, maybe success or happiness or TV or entertainment. Some people love camping. Maybe that's you. And I don't know what you call camping. I don't know if that's a hobby. What do you call camping? I'll just call it a hobby. And someone recently told me this. They said, you know, camping is the only thing where you spend a lot of money to live like a homeless person. There's some truth to that. I love to play golf. There is nothing like spending a few hours out on the golf course, just beautiful scenery, and to play golf 18 holes for just that one shot. You know, you're looking for that one shot. But if I'm not careful, I can let golf become my affection. I love my wife a lot. But if I'm not careful, I can allow her to surpass my affection for God. To be honest, if I'm not careful, and if I don't keep a close watch on my heart, I can allow many things to become my greatest affection. In the Christian world, people can become idols. We idolize people. Knowledge can become an idol. Books can become an idol. An idol is anything that we choose to put before God, those things that we worship more than God, those things that we're more concerned about than God, those things that we are convinced will bring us more pleasure and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment more than God can. It's not a secret. God not only wants to be first in your life, he wants to be the center of your life. It's okay to say we need to make God our top priority. But here's the deal with priorities, and you know this about other priorities in your life. Sometimes priorities shift, and so one day he's an 8, right? Next day he's a 2. The next day he's a 5, and he's up and down on this priority list. By making God more than just first on the list, he can become such a part of our lives that we experience his presence and his guidance and his peace and his joy all of the time. So yes, he's our top priority, but he's the center of our life. He permeates everything. He wants more time and attention and affection than anyone or anything else in life. I don't want to come to the end and have the person who's officiating my funeral say, "Andy really loved many things, and he really liked the idea of God." This command is to say, we will not let anything take God's place. Third, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Verse 7, it's this idea that we're to revere God. He's saying this, you will struggle to speak about me in a way that truly honors me. God's name is special, and it carries with it his personal identity. And he takes serious offense to anyone using his name in some kind of frivolous way. He is God. Why would anyone use his name to curse or in a nonchalant way? There's no language that bothers me more than when I hear someone take the Lord's name in vain. It's like something just happens inside of me. Or when I see it written or I see it posted, OMG, to abbreviate. And I think, why does it bother me so much? And then I thought, well, wait a minute. As Christians, if that doesn't bother us, have we become desensitized? Whenever God's name is spoken, it ought to be out of reverence and respect and fear and worship, not out of this convenience or popularity because it's just a word everybody's using. To use God's name in any way outside of worship and or honor is disrespectful and it's dishonoring God. And this command says this, we will use our words to praise and honor God. Number 4. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Verse 8. It's this idea of honoring God. God was saying, you will struggle giving me your time. This is God's provision, and it's out of love. It's out of care for us. The Sabbath was a day set aside for rest and for worship. God created us with a need for rest and for worship. Therefore, he gave us a day to do both of those things because our physical body needs to be re-energized, as does our spirit, right? Mark 2, 27, 28 says this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It is not a good place to be in life if you have no time to rest and no time to worship. If either of those are the case, it is probably safe to say that something in our life has gone drastically wrong. Do you ever find yourself working so much or managing all of your stuff that you literally can say, I don't have time? Yes, we can. I have. We were created to worship. This command says, set aside some time each week for rest and for worship. We're going to dive into the next six commandments. They're going to be a little bit shorter, but now we're going to move from our relationship with God to our relationship with other people. And Jesus echoes this, remember in that Matthew 22 passage, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, he summed up all the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. Number five, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Right now, parents, if you got teenagers, if you got, this is a good time to nudge them. I'll repeat it for you. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. And here's, I'm going to answer, the way I'm going to do these next six is just why? Why would we do that? Because God is a God of order. In the fifth command, God was simply saying, you will struggle submitting to authority. Now, this is the first command with a promise attached to it. If they honored their father and their mother, they would live long in the promised land, it says. To honor means to speak well of or to be politely to and to act in a way that shows courtesy and respect. That's the idea behind it. All you have to do is go to the mall or sit at the park and just listen today. And it doesn't take long to realize that somehow we have redefined what it means to honor and respect. Confession, we certainly didn't do everything right raising our kids. In fact, I don't know if you're as parents and you've got kids out of the house, you have that, you almost want to go back to them and apologize. You know, sorry I messed you up so bad, right? You know, we didn't do everything right raising our kids, but one of the things we really worked hard at was honor and respect. We kind of developed these pillars of values when our kids were young. And so these are the kind of the core values that we really want to work on with our kids. Knowing that when they were young, we had to realize that we're not raising kids to be older. That's not our purpose as parents. We're raising adults. We're preparing our kids to be adults. When we would go to parent-teacher conferences, the teacher would say things like this, and it's never good if a teacher begins like this. Well, you ever have a teacher do that? Well, I had to separate them from their friends because they're cracking jokes all the time. Well, they didn't turn in their last three assignments. Well, they have three tardies. And then either Lori or I didn't matter. We would say, but were they respectful? Give us something, you know. Were they respectful? Yes. And then inside, this is what happens inside of me. Praise the Lord, we don't have to give them any money for grades. And we still get to go out for dinner. By the way, we laugh at all this stuff for kids. I don't say anything about my kids that they wouldn't laugh at. A couple of my kids, both of our boys, have had to have return trips, shall we say, to a place where we were recently at. Maybe you've experienced this. One was at our last church, and the Sunday school teacher came and said to us, your son, what? My son was causing havoc in the Sunday school room. And again, I'm thinking, come on, it's clearly your lack of class management skills that's the problem. My little guy, a pastor's kid, would never cause trouble. And then she told me what he did. Then I went to my son and said, hey, little buddy, we have someone we need to go talk to that you need to apologize to. I can think of a couple different times where we had to return to somebody's house because we'd get a call from a parent or we'd find out some way and we'd say, we'd load our kid back up and take him back over there and say, you're going to knock on the door and you're going to apologize. Until this day, now mind you, it's not over. All of our children treat us with respect and honor. I hear some kids talking with their parents, and I actually think I'm like, oh, the parent has to be deaf, right? As parents, we're like coaches to our kids when they're young, training, teaching, equipping them. We become like counselors who are there to listen and guide them when they get into their teenage years. We're like consultants that offer advice when they seek it out to our kids. And then we're like colleagues when they get out of high school and they're on their own. And our role changes. But the Bible is clear that children are to obey, respect, and honor their parents. Why should we honor our parents? Because God is a God of order and respect. 6, you shall not murder. Pretty easy, right? God was saying you will struggle with hostility, anger, and resentment. How many of you are here that the day that I did the bubble and I had the machete, I mean, nobody was here? Okay, good. I thought maybe we turned the whole church over, you know? That's the idea, because the New Testament tells us you're going to struggle with this. We will not hate people or hurt others with words or actions, because God is love. 7, you shall not commit adultery, verse 14. Why? Because God is a faithful God. God was saying you will struggle with sexual purity. Obviously, we know from Scripture that adultery is a sin against God. It's a sin against your marriage partner. The New Testament teaches us that the wedding bed is to be kept pure. One man, one woman. It's a command of self-control. Not just our behaviors and our actions, but our minds. God is a God that's faithful. Number 8, you should not steal, verse 15, because God is trustworthy. God was saying you will struggle with personal integrity. When I was in sixth grade, I was sitting in class, and I think I've told you before that my family didn't have much money, so I grew up pretty poor, and I was sitting in my class in school, and it was about the time that Nike shoes were kind of becoming popular, and I started noticing that all the kids were wearing Nike shoes, and I was wearing John Havlicek shoes from Woolco. I don't know if you're familiar with Woolco. Iowa had them, but I don't know if they're up here. And then all of a sudden, one of the kids in the class said, hey, anybody who wants Nike shoes or new Nike shoes, I can get them for you at a reduced, greatly reduced price, about 50% of what you would pay, at the Foot Locker out the back door. My brother works there. Made sense to me, right? I want a pair of Nike shoes, half the price. All I got to do is meet his brother at the back door of Foot Locker. Went home, told my mom, and of course my mom is wiser than I am, and said, no, do you understand what's going on here? He's taking the shoes off the shelf, handing them out the back door, collecting the money himself. And she said, no, we're not going to do that. How easy it is, especially when our heart is not in the right place, to see the gap between our ethic and our morality widening. What we claim to believe and how we live. It is a commitment in every facet of life. We will not take what doesn't belong to us. It is also to say, don't take from God what is rightfully His. Now, you can apply that a number of different ways. Number 9, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, verse 16, because God is God of truth. In the 9th command, God was saying, you will struggle with honesty. Oftentimes, we have the tendency to either minimize or maximize and when we're in a conversation. And a lot of times you find this in married couples. One tends to minimize everything and one tends to maximize everything. And oftentimes, what do we find is that the truth is somewhere in the middle, right? Maybe you know who you are in that relationship. Here's another way to look at this. I once heard it said, all of the believability a person has, his very integrity totters on the shifting sand of one lie. That's pretty crazy. God says honesty and truthfulness are extremely important. Dishonesty and untruthfulness are kind of like cancer. If someone is ever talking to you about another person, just remember they will talk to another person about you. We're working hard as a staff team to create a culture where the right people are being talked to. If a staff person comes into my office and starts talking about another staff person or somebody in the church, I would like to think, and I've done this, I've done an okay job so far, I'd like to think to be able to say, hold on a second, have you talked to that person? Authentic relationships at any level, in any context of your life, listen, authentic relationships cannot be couched in. Can you help me think through this? Or can I ask your opinion and then proceed to speak critical of another person and then never go to that person? False testimony of another can be very damaging. But we like to have people on our side, don't we? Kent Hughes, in his book, Disciplines of Grace, regarding this very command, says this about silence. This just kind of blew me away this week. The breaking of the ninth commandment need not be active, and in fact is very often done through passive silence. Let's go back and read it again. What was it? You should not give false testimony against your neighbor. The breaking of the ninth commandment need not be active, and in fact is very often done through passive silence. In the quick exchange of conversation, something untrue may be said about another, and instead of correcting it, you let it pass. And then here's what just hit me. Slander by silence. Complicity by passivity. God is a God of truth. 10, you should not cover your neighbor's house because God is content. In the 10th command, God was saying, you will struggle with contentment. The New Testament says to be on guard with all kinds of greed. Be satisfied with what God has given you. We can all relate, as we have certainly all struggled with some, if not every one of the areas that I've talked about this morning. Remember, all 10 of these represent the various battles of our lives. The law is like a light. It's like a flashlight. It shines into our souls, and it directs our path. That's the purpose of the law. It is to guide us, showing us how to live. Because let's just be honest, if we're in a relationship with God, aren't we saying to God, how do I do this? Let me give you a couple to-goes. The first one is take the next step. Maybe God's been speaking to you this morning about something. Step out on obedience. Do what God's asking you to do. That's what discipleship is. You know that? A generalized definition of discipleship is just take the next step. Secondly, take some time this week and reflect on the first four commands and ask yourself, which one needs my attention in my relationship with God? Which one is God stirring in me in my relationship with him? And the third one would be this idea of take some time this week and focus on the last six commands that have to do with relationships amongst us. Pick one of the characteristics that I shared with you, because I said God is a God of order, or God is a God of faithfulness or truth or love. And pick one of those characteristics about God and camp there, and then go through scripture and just dig about that characteristic of God and allow him to show himself to you. Father God, thank you for this morning. We are so thankful that you are here among us and that you teach us, you change us, and praise God for your grace. We have all fallen short. And even as I'm preaching through this, God, they're convicting. And things come to mind. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your forgiveness and grace. Thank you that you redeem. Spirit, do whatever you need to do in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.